It is good to see you today. I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 1, okay? Because there's one more thing we need to do in terms of connecting text together. From the prologue of John, we've connected the prologue of John with Genesis 1, and we've connected the prologue of John with Exodus 33 last week, and other aspects of various passages of Scripture. But today I want us to make this other connection with the prologue to the letter of 1 John, the first 10 verses of 1 John, and I want you to see the connection between these. Now, just to identify authors for you, when we talk about the Gospel of John, there's a lot of Johns floating around the New Testament. So just so you know, John the Baptist, the distant relative of Jesus, who came and was preaching and eating strange food and wearing strange clothes, that guy dies during the life of Christ. Remember that? He gets beheaded by Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great's son kills John the Baptist, has him beheaded, and that John the Baptist dies. He is not the author of the Gospel of John. It would have been very difficult for him to fill out the rest of the Gospel of John, like the resurrection and stuff, because he was dead. All right, so he's not the author. John the Baptist, very important person, very important figure in the New Testament. He comes and announces the coming Messiah, but he's not the author of John the Gospel or of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There is one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, okay? So remember that Jesus calls these 12 disciples, and one of those guys was named John. We call him John the Disciple or John the Apostle or the Apostle John or something like that. You hear terms like that. And he writes the Gospel John, and I think he writes the letter 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John because of the relationship of the language between them. In fact, as we read 1 John chapter 1, I want you to see if it sounds familiar with John chapter 1 that we've been reading, okay? So, and I just want to draw this connection, this last connection. Next week, we're going to talk all about one little phrase in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who's from the Father, he has explained him. We're just going to talk about that last little phrase that Jesus Christ has explained the nature of God. That's all we're going to talk about next week, okay? So if you want to read in advance for next week's sermon, just read those few words in John 1:18. He has explained him. That's all we're going to talk about next week. And that will finish the prologue to John. I know that's a relief to you, and then we'll move on to something else. But we're going to do some Christmas stuff, then we're going to do some stuff on marriage and family in January, and then I'm going to do the great I Ams of the Gospel of John in March, April of next year. That's at least my plan for right now. So, okay, so let's, okay, before we do that too, one other thing I wanted to mention to you, as you're setting your schedule for the holiday season in the next several weeks, just so you know what's going on here, on November 20th, that Sunday morning, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the unique way we do every year at this time, which is around tables. So you'll come in that Sunday morning, and there'll be a series of tables of 8 to 10 seats at each table, and so we'll gather. We're trying to kind of emulate a little bit of what took place that night around the table as Jesus broke bread and shared the cup with his disciples. So November 20th, that morning, be sure and come. We're having a special Lord's Supper time together. And then that evening is our annual Thanksgiving feast together. We want you to come and be a part of that. Come and participate in that time of fellowship. And so that's what's going on Thanksgiving weekend. Then on December 24th and 25th, so go ahead and start planning now. This year, Christmas falls on a Sunday. And that always creates a little bit of schedule trauma for the church staff. What do we do? And so what we've decided to do is host the Christmas Eve candlelight service both on Christmas Eve and on Christmas morning. So it's going to be the same service either time. So our Sunday worship that Sunday, you can either come Saturday night to Christmas Eve or you can come Sunday morning at 9 a.m. You can come to either service. We won't have Sunday school that morning on Christmas morning, but we will have a candlelight service, and we're going to pull down the ambient light in here if we can, so that the candle effect will still work on Sunday morning, okay? So candlelight service on Christmas Eve weekend. I just wanted to let you know about those two events coming up so you can start already planning. What's our family going to do? We're going to go to the candlelight on Christmas Eve and then open presents the next day, or you're going to come and worship together Christmas morning and then go home and open presents together, or whatever you're going to do, or share a lunch together, all of those kinds of things. My family is going to be at both probably, so come to both if you want. It will be a good time of worship. Maybe I'll write two different sermons. That way you could feel okay coming to both. I don't know, but anyway, so that's what's coming up holiday schedule-wise. I just want to let you know about that. All right, here we go. So start thinking now. 1 John chapter 1, And remember what you've heard about John 1. Remember John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? Remember that first five verses of John 1? Now, 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard and seen with our eyes, right? We beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father. What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Logos, the Word of life. And the life was manifested, right? We saw His glory, glories of the only begotten. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Doesn't that sound a lot like John 1 to you? What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. All right, so that contrasted now with John 1, 1 through 18. And what I want us to do for this week is, and we're going to do this hopefully again next week, is to all read it out loud together. By now, hopefully you've got this just about memorized, I hope. I get the advantage of reading it twice every Sunday, plus during the week, so I'm really kind of starting to get it down, I think. But hopefully you're starting to get it down as well. We're going to read it out loud, because if you read it out loud, first of all, you won't nap. And then secondly, it will help you put it into your mind a little bit, okay? All right, so we're going to read John 1, 1 through 18 out loud. Are you ready? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this powerful prologue to John's gospel, this great declaration of what You have done in Christ Jesus. Explain to us in these incredible words, these poetic words, that what we see in Christ, we see You, God. When we see Jesus doing things, we see God at work. We know that Jesus has always been, that the Son of God has always been, that He came and took on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, the man, and that as a man You lived among us, Lord Jesus, you lived a perfect life, you died and rose again, and that when we see you, we see the glory of your Father, which is the reason we have been made, which is to see and know your glory. The glory of God manifested in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we were made for, Lord. I pray today that we would realize that not through law, but through grace. Not through law keeping or through great prophets, but through Jesus Christ and the grace realized through him, do we have access to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us and caring for us and revealing yourself to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous grace. John chapter 1, there's a challenge before us to determine why does John, after this incredible verse in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, why does he suddenly turn to a discussion about John the Baptist and Moses and the law? And I think the answer, as I've been thinking about this for the last few weeks, is that John wants to make sure that we don't put anything or anyone in the place of who Jesus Christ is. And I think that's helpful today. We may not be at risk as evangelicals, 21st century evangelicals, of elevating the law to the place of Christ. That may not be our risk, right? That's not, Baptists are notorious emphasis on grace and other things, but not on law, not on law keeping necessarily. At least not on law keeping that might be described in this case, Mosaic law keeping. There are other law keepings in Baptist life, like potluck dinners and Sunday school attendance, bringing your quarterly and things like that. There are other laws that we have elevated to high places. But in terms of the law that's being described here, the Old Testament Mosaic law, but what I think John is going to do is juxtapose or lay side by side Jesus Christ with Moses and Jesus Christ with John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and what he accomplished with the law. Those three things in particular. And this is a very simple message that Jesus Christ and the greatness of his glory manifested in him, the Father's glory manifested in him, is greater than John the Baptist and the law and Moses. Okay, so not revolutionary, very simple thing is to say to you, Jesus Christ is greater than everything in your life, even the religious things. Because we could hear that and say, well, of course, Jesus is greater than, I don't know, your favorite meal, steak, wings, I don't know, whatever, fried chicken, whatever your favorite meal is. You can say, okay, yes. But in this case, what we don't want to substitute Jesus Christ for is religion or religious expression, which can happen. We can become very religious and in the process of being religious, actually elevate our religious expression above Jesus Christ himself. And I think that may be what John is concerned about. He's writing to a group of people. There may be a cult of personality surrounding John the Baptist. There may even be a cult of personality around Moses. We know that that's the case. And there's probably a problem with the elevation of religious expression through the law. People saying, I'll get right with God through this list of do's and don'ts. And John wants to knock all those down. He's not saying they're bad, but he is saying they're small compared to the glory of God manifested in Jesus Christ. So that's the specifics of this, but the broad category that I would say has great application to us is just to say, is there anything in my life, is there anything in your life that we're elevating above the person of Jesus Christ in our life? Is there anything in our life that is more satisfying to us, more thrilling of soul, more engaging of mind than Jesus Christ? Because if it is, it's idolatrous, and anything, even good things like John the Baptist, the law, Moses, can become idolatrous by being elevated above the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that's where John's going with this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he did that to knock down everything else. Everything starts with Jesus and ends with Jesus. Everything is about the grace realized through Jesus Christ. Everything is about him. All of these other things, John the Baptist, Moses, the law, draw us to our need for grace. That's why he came. That's why we were made, is to see the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came knocking down all those other very good things. So even good things Jesus will knock down. Family, marriage, kids, job, career, money, church, religion. All of those things get knocked down in comparison to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's not to say they're bad things. Having a nice family is a very good thing. As long as it's not elevated above the person of Jesus Christ, in which case the glory of God in his son Jesus Christ gets diminished as we place glory on other people or things. And I think that's where John's going with this. So though it has specific application to the people he's writing to who seem to have had a cult of personality with John the Baptist, a cult of personality with Moses or the law, John is saying all of those things are simply pointers to what God is doing in Christ. And so your family, it's good. It's great. Marriage is great. I'm so glad to honor marriage. I'm going to do a whole series of sermons on family and marriage in the new year. But your marriage exists and your parenting exists to point people to the glory of God and his son, Jesus Christ. You know that, right? Because when you love your wife, what you're telling the world is, I love my wife the way Christ what? Loves the church, right? So your marriage is about Christ. When you love your children, when you model a love as a parent for your children, you model John 1:12, which says that as many as received him, he gave them what the right to what? To become children of God. So when you love your kids, you're modeling God's love for you in his son Jesus Christ by adopting you into the family when you received him. So everything is about Christ. Everything we do is about Christ. The way you love your spouse, the way you love your kids, the way you do your work, all of these things, the way we do church, all of these things are ultimately to magnify Jesus Christ, to exalt him and lift him up. And when we do that, we see the glory of God in his son Jesus Christ, and that's the very thing we've been made to do. All right, now, kids, all right, so all the kids, you guys listening, the last few weeks, I've gotten some of the coolest pictures ever. I'm just saying, last week, I got a couple pictures that were just amazing. So, and they were done in about 20 minutes in here, so 20, 30 minutes in here. So, kids, for today, okay, here's your drawing assignment for the day, all right? You ready? Okay, so we've got Moses and the law, we've got John the Baptist, and we've got Jesus Christ. So what I want to see if you can draw a picture, and if you're 25 and you want to draw a picture, that's cool too. You can give it to me on the way out. I'm fine with that. Draw a picture of how Moses and the law and John the Baptist point us to Jesus Christ and who he is. Okay? So you got a picture in your mind there, maybe Moses with the Ten Commandments, maybe John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, something like that, and then ultimately maybe Jesus rising again from the dead or coming again or ascending to his Father or seated at the right hand of the Father. Something like that, where all of this that we've been talking about, Moses, the law, and John the Baptist, all point to Jesus Christ, okay? So that's your assignment. Can you draw something for me? If you don't, there's paper around, so have at it, okay? All right, so that's the assignment for the day for all the kids present. By the way, for the kids, there are bulletins for you guys with a lot of space to write on and draw on, so if you don't have enough in these bulletins, grab those, okay? All right, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he mentions grace and truth here. And let me ask you a question. If I mention to you the person, and he's going to talk about John the Baptist, Moses, and the law. Let me just ask you a question about John the Baptist, Moses, and the law. When you hear those three individuals, is grace the first thing that comes to your mind? I mean, honestly. You hear about John the Baptist's grace, the first thing that comes to your mind? Probably not, right? I mean, what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if you don't, what will happen? Fire's coming, right? You're going to be burned up. So this is not John the Baptist. I'm not saying it's not true. It's true. John is giving them a clear warning. If you don't have your heart ready to receive Jesus Christ, there's trouble coming for you. But when you hear John, you don't immediately think. You might think truth. Because he's speaking truth, but the first thing you don't think of with John is probably grace. How about the law? You read the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. Is grace the first thing that comes to mind? No, maybe truth, right? Honor your father and mother. There's truth in that, right? Do not commit murder. There's truth in that I want everyone in the room embracing, especially with concerning me. So don't commit murder, okay? So, you know, there's truth there, but what we may not think of immediately in the law, I'm not saying there's not there, and I'm not saying it's not there with John the Baptist. I'm just saying that's not the first thing that comes to mind. However, when I mention the name Jesus Christ, I have a suspicion is that grace is one of the first things that comes to your mind, right? And so we find, I think, John the apostle, who's been walking around with Jesus, and he sees him turn water to wine as an act of grace for that poor family who's about to get embarrassed over running out of wine, to Jesus healing the man born blind, to Jesus feeding the 5,000. Remember, it says he looks up and he sees all these people and his heart's breaking for them because they're all really hungry and they're tired and they're wearing out. And Jesus turns to the disciples and said, we need to feed them. And they say, you're out of your mind, Jesus. It can't be done. And Jesus says, have them sit down in groups of 50 and I'll take care of that. And remember that in the grace. You just see grace there. Truth is not what I see there, primarily manifested in that, but grace. And I talked about this last week, that the glory of God is the manifestation of these attributes. And when you see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, there's a lot of moments in his life where you just see grace, right? You see Jesus stopping the funeral procession, the widow of Nain, where he says, say, stop. And he gives back her son to her. Remember that? That act of grace by Jesus. All of those things like that, that when John looked at the life of Jesus, he went, man, when I see Jesus more than John the Baptist and the law of Moses, where I see a lot of law and truth, what I see in Jesus is grace and truth. I see both of those. Interestingly enough, this is the last time in this little passage here. Remember a couple of verses later, it says grace upon grace. It's the last time John will ever mention grace in the rest of his book. Now, is it still there? I think so, right? The raising of Lazarus is an act of grace by Jesus Christ manifested for everyone to see. So we see that in the Word, in the Logos, grace and truth are realized or seen in God's Son. Now, so verse 15, now comes this comparison. We'll just do these comparisons real quickly and move on. You should be rested today, right? You got an extra hour of sleep? You know, I overslept this morning despite that. I set the alarm for 4:30, and I convinced myself that my cell phone would not change time appropriately, so it was probably 3:30. So when it went off, I went, oh, it's probably 3:30. I said, I'll snooze for a bit, and I wound up sleeping till almost 6. So I'm very disappointed in myself today. So I got not only one extra hour, I got like 4 extra hours of sleep or 3 extra hours of sleep. But anyway, and I went to bed early last night, so it must have been that preteen retreat did me in, right? Is that what happened to me? Probably. Mercy. Okay. Someone was snoring really loud. I think it was me. So, and the problem is in that room, it's got concrete floors, and I was right up next to a wall, so I was really hearing myself all night long Friday night, I think. But anyway. All right. So, I know it wasn't the kids around me. They don't hardly make a noise while they're sleeping. But anyway. Okay. So, hang with me here. We'll get you through this. You had an extra hour of sleep, so you can deal with the fact that I'm sleepier than normal anyway. All right. So, John 1:15. John testified about him. So he brings John back up, right? We've already heard from John, 1 John 1, 6-8 about the John the Baptist. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. John came to testify about the light. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Remember that whole passage in verses 6-8? So he mentioned John, but this is the first time John the Baptist speaks. And it's almost as if John the apostle, the writer, is calling on a witness. Can I get a witness about how great Jesus is? And John the Baptist is essentially in the crowd saying, I'll give you that witness. I'll testify. I'll give you a witness about who God is through his son, Jesus Christ. And here's what John says. Compared to me, he ranks higher than me. He says, this is he of whom I said. You see that past tense verb, I said? So John said, this is as if John sees Jesus. He's seeing Jesus as he says this, and John the Apostle inserts it here. Now, later in the chapter, there's an encounter between John and Jesus where John turns to his disciples, he turns to Andrew, he turns to James and John and says, hey, there's the Messiah, there's the Christ, the Son of God. I didn't recognize him before, but there he goes. But this is as if John the Apostle, who was there, because John the Apostle, who's writing this letter, was a disciple of John the Baptist. You know that, right? So John the Apostle was out at the Jordan River, so was Andrew, so was James, so was Peter probably. These guys were all hanging out with John the Baptist. They're hearing John the Baptist. And so that's why, by the way, because I'm in these personal Bible studies with 5 people right now, 1 hour a week, 1 hour each a week, so 5 hours a week. And right now I'm working through the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 8, where 2 or 3 of those guys are in that section. So we were talking about this last week. And in Matthew 8, it says, Jesus came walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he said, come follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They drop their nets and follow him. And the immediate reaction from people is to say, that seems a little strange. That doesn't look like faith. That looks like stupidity. They don't know this guy from Adam. And the answer is they do know him. They've been disciples of John the Baptist. They were there when John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of those things. So when Jesus comes and says, come and follow me, you're going to be my disciples now, what they're really doing is renouncing their occupations, renouncing their allegiance to John the Baptist and saying, I'm all in with Jesus Christ. And so John, this apostle, grabs hold of this word from John the Baptist and he puts it here and he says, this was he of whom I said. So John's been saying this to these disciples, and what has he been saying? He who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Now this is very strange in a Jewish culture, because normally in Jewish culture, the first guy to show up is the greatest, right? That's the way it works. Moses is greater than Joshua. You have David is greater than successive kings after him. You have this expression in Abraham is greater than Isaac, is greater than Jacob, is greater than Joseph, and so forth and so on. And you have these kinds of comparisons where the guy who came first is usually considered greater than the second, just like a firstborn is considered to be the primary inheritor. And John is saying, he may have come after me in terms of ministry. So John say, I'm here as a forerunner. I'm trying to get things ready for him, and he's going to show up after me. But I just want you to know, even though he's coming after me, this is not a question of who's better or who ranks higher. I'm letting you know right now, he's coming after me, but it's not like Elisha coming after Elijah. This is not like the follow-up to Elijah and Elisha. It's not like that comparison. This is like a far different comparison, because he says he has a higher rank than me. When it comes to who came first, what does he say about Jesus? For he existed before me. Now, what we can tell from the biblical account is that John was born first, right? Because when Mary first finds out she's pregnant, she shows up to her cousin's house. Remember that? She shows up, and John leaps within the womb of his mother, which means that he's further along than Jesus, I assume. So I'm assuming that John was born before Jesus. So for John to say, for he existed before me, what must he be talking about? That he's God, right? That John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And so John is affirming this theology that this Messiah that I'm preaching about, that I'm talking about and preparing you for, I just want you to know, you guys are coming out here and thinking I'm a great preacher and all that. I just want you to know, this guy that's coming after me is way greater than me, because he's eternal, or he's existed forever, because of the tense that's placed here and the focus on here, that he existed before me, has this feel of he has always existed before me kind of feel to it. And so it's as if John is saying, look, I'm so glad you guys have come out to hear me preach, but this cult of personality, be careful with that, because the real person you're going to want to focus on is when the Messiah comes, and I tell you, there goes the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. What you're all going to want to do is drop everything in your life and say, let's go after him and follow him. Now listen, cult of personality is a problem then, it's a problem today as well. I was at the Right Now conference this weekend. Four of us from staff went. Rachel, Rose, Sid, and myself. We went out to the Right Now conference. You may not know who that is, but anyway, it's an annual conference. Matt Chandler and Francis Chan, two prominent speakers this weekend, both very good speakers, and both have a tendency to, not because of them, but because of who we are, to develop a cult of personality. People are like, man, I want to hear Francis Chan speak and all that. And I think both of those guys would be the first persons to say to you, look, follow Christ. But there is such an inclination in our heart to elevate people to that place. You know, I'm so glad there's that speaker like John Piper or Ravi Zacharias or Francis Chan. And so we went. By the way, it was really funny because we didn't have tickets, okay? So I was supposed to have already gotten tickets. So I thought, you know what I'll do is I'll show up on the first day and I'll get in the line to buy tickets. And we'll see what happens, because it was $200 at the door per person for the 3-day conference. So I get in the back of the line, and someone walks up and says, man, I bought these two tickets back in March. The person I bought them for didn't show up, $100 a piece. I went, all right. And then the next person walked up and gave me a ticket, and then someone else had given us a ticket. So we got in, four of us got in for the price of one ticket. It was great. I'm such a cheapskate. So we're out there, and Francis Chan, Matt Chandler spoke on Friday. Thursday was very good. Francis Chan spoke on Friday. And on Friday, Francis Chan's session is in this room where I showed up a little late because I went to check out kind of some part of the building. I was just kind of checking out their building a little bit, and I showed up late. I come in. It is packed out. You can't get in the room. I'm listening by standing on my toes and trying to hear, and I'm already deaf, and trying to hear as the sound is coming over the tops of the heads of people in front of me. And that's how it was with John the Baptist. There's this cult of personality. And what John the Baptist was constantly having to do, and what Francis Chan and Matt Chandler and John Piper and all these other guys are constantly having to do is, hey, look, I'm so glad you think these teachings are good, but just so we know, this is all about Jesus Christ. This is all about glorifying God through his son, Jesus Christ. And John is saying to them, look, don't follow me, follow him. Don't follow me, don't follow him. And so John the Apostle puts the words of this important message in the mouth of John the Baptist. Now, I don't know if in John's John the Apostle's day, in his days of writing, whether there still was a following for John the Baptist. I think that may have been a problem, and that may be why we have this emphasis here. But if there is, what the Apostle John is trying to say, I'm going to give you the words of the person you're following and let you know that he says the greatest person that you could follow is Jesus Christ, and all others pale in comparison. All right, next. John 1:16. He says, for, that's a conclusion, I think, a drawing to conclusion. And I think this still connects with John the Baptist. Here's why John the Baptist would say, he's greater than me. Okay? Why would John the Baptist say that? If John the Baptist is this great prophet, why would he say to this whole group of people, look, I'm so glad you came today, but this ain't about me. I'm so glad you're out here today, but this is not about me, it's about him. Why would John say that if he's called of God? And the answer is because in John, can you receive grace? No. If you follow John the Baptist your whole life, and you followed all his teachings apart from Christ, the answer is you don't have the fullness of God. And here he says, for of his fullness, that's Jesus Christ, we have all received and grace upon grace. So John the Apostle, who was once a follower of John the Baptist. So if there really was a cult of personality surrounding John the Baptist, John the Apostle is a great person to address it because he was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And here John the Apostle is saying to them, John the Baptist is a great teacher and had a great message, but there's no fullness of God to be received from him. There's no grace upon grace that comes from John the Baptist, only in Christ. And that's the reason John the Baptist said, follow him. Follow after Christ. Orient your life. Point your life towards who Jesus Christ is. That's why John the Baptist said that. He said, if you look at John the Baptist, all you're going to do with John the Baptist is get yourself wet. You'll hear a good message. You may be reforming your life, but the whole purpose of getting yourself wet, reforming your life, repenting and turning from your sins, why were you doing all that according to John the Baptist? What was the purpose of all that? Preparation, right? To be prepared so that when the Messiah came, you would be ready to receive him. So John the Baptist's whole ministry is not a fullness ministry. It's a preparatory ministry. It's a taste of what's coming. That's all he's doing is getting us ready to really receive what God has in mind for us. And so that's why you're here today. You're not here to receive anything from me. All I want to do is prepare us all to see Jesus as he really is and for what he really is. And the fullness of God is available in him. You can't get anything from me. You can't get anything from whoever leading music up here. William's up here singing a song. You can't get anything from him. No offense, William, but you can't. William does not possess the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. I don't. Neither does Francis Chan. Neither does Matt Chandler. What we want to do, what I want to do, what William's trying to do and Allison's trying to do, what we're all trying to do is point the focus of our worship to who Jesus Christ is, because that's where the fullness of God is. That's where the grace of God is completely found in him. And there's no other source for the fullness of God and the grace of God. So that's what we're here for. That's why we exist. That's why the church exists, is to point people to Christ. And so in comparison to John, you would say, man, he was a great preacher. He had a great message. He prepared our hearts and minds. But ultimately, he is simply a forerunner or a taste of what is ultimately going to come through God and his son, Jesus Christ. All right, now we turn to, so we see that Jesus Christ is the greatness of his glory is far greater in comparison to John the Baptist. All right, that's point one. Point two is in comparison to the law. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Now notice the verb difference here, okay? I want you to see this. The law was given. Grace and truth were what? Realized. Okay, so the law did not accomplish a great work in the lives of individuals in terms of them being close or connected to God. In fact, the New Testament's pretty clear on this, that the law simply functioned as a tutor or an instructor or as a guide to drive us to Jesus Christ. That was the whole purpose of the law. It took us 1,500 years, by the way. If you ask this question in terms of timing, in terms of why God waited all this time to send Christ, and why you have Moses and giving of the law and Mount Sinai and all that, and then you have this long, long period of time, don't you? You have 1,400 years if you're an early or late Exodus person, all that kind of stuff. I tend to be early, but the book of Ruth keeps wrecking it for me because of genealogy there, so I'm upset with Ruth. I mean, not her personally. I mean the book. I think Ruth herself is really cool. The book frustrates me a little bit, but I'm an early Exodus guy. So let's say 1,400 years. We'll just make a nice round number. From the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to the birth of Jesus Christ, about 1,400 years, something like that. And in that length of time, you might say, you have 1,400 years where the law isn't sufficient to reconcile people to God. Now, that doesn't mean God's not showing mercy and grace like he did in Christ, right? You have King David saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to the richness of your mercy. Not according to your law, but according to the riches of your mercy. So you have David clinging to the mercy of God. You have Isaiah clinging to the mercy of God when he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the trail of his robe filled the temple, and the angels are chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it says that Isaiah's response isn't to say, man, I'm so glad I'm here because I've been keeping that law. What does he say? He falls on the ground like a dead man. He's like, woe is me, and he's beating his chest. So if the law could reform someone, surely the greatest prophet in Israel at that day would not have responded to the presence of God the way he did. So there's something about the law that is both good yet insufficient. It's good in that it takes people like Isaiah and Moses and me and you, and we go, man, I'm in trouble here. I am in so much trouble here. The law says that I should love my neighbor as myself. You've done that this week? Every single time? Every single time you loved your neighbor as yourself. Every time? No? Look, I have a hard time doing it with my own kids, right? I love them more than myself. Dad, where are my shoes? I don't know, go find them. You know, that kind of thing. You know what? And so the law, all the law does is push us into a corner. That's not biblical language, okay? That's me. But I'm just saying what the law does is basically push us into a corner to where we have no exit, right? We don't have an exit. We need someone to come and pick us up and carry us out of this mess. I can't do this. I can't ever achieve this. And that's why the law is given. It doesn't achieve, it's given through Moses, but it doesn't achieve. What it does, all that's being achieved ultimately in the law is a realization of my need for Christ Jesus. It says grace and truth were realized. So you want grace and truth in your life? Jesus Christ is the means by which you can realize that. It's realized in the way he lived his life and the way he did his life, but he doesn't need grace. So what I'm assuming here is that realized means realized in us because he doesn't need to realize grace in his own life. He does achieve it. He achieves the law perfectly and he manifests grace in the way he lives his life, but he also gives both truth and grace freely to us. That's why back in verse 12 it says, but as many as received him became children of God. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, grace and truth were realized. So you got to have grace and truth in order to become a child of God. That's why we're telling people about Jesus Christ. That's why at Fall Festival this last Monday, we're pushing more and more about it becoming a gospel-oriented event because they cannot be children of God apart from Jesus Christ in a faith relationship with him, right? So we don't want to just host an event so that people can come and, you know, gain 10 pounds eating chocolate. What we want to do is host an event where grace and truth are realized in Christ Jesus. That's what we want to do. And so we want to point them to Christ Jesus. We want to point them to Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. Hear what Paul says about this in Galatians. Those of you who know Galatians know that this really does kind of draw you to several texts in Galatians. I looked at the word law in the book of Galatians on BibleGateway.com. By the way, I never open a physical Bible anymore. I just don't. It's either on my phone or on my computer. It's the reality of the world today. So I go to the Right Now conference, and that's my Bible's on my phone. So it's a world where the physical Bible has become a digital Bible for me. But the nice thing about it is that if you do a search on something in the Bible on Bible Gateway, it will pull it up every single place it exists. Unlike a concordance, where it'll give you the top 50 of something, this will tell you everywhere it exists. So I type law, hit search, you get 500-something results, of which there's about 20 in the book of Galatians. So obviously, something's going on in the book of Galatians where someone has come into this church and told people, if you want to be right with God, what you need to do, you need Jesus, but you also need law. You need Jesus, but you also need law. And that may be something John was dealing with as well, John the Apostle, where people were elevating John the Baptist, and I want to follow John the Baptist's teachings and those kinds of things. And John the Apostle saying, look, John the Baptist is great. He's great. Oh, I'm so glad. But he's purely preparatory for receiving Jesus Christ. That's what John was about. And the same with the law, and that's the point John is making here, John the Apostle is making, that Paul makes. But when the fullness of the time came. Now, when I hear the fullness of the time came, I've heard sermons on this that say, when the Greek language spread the world, where the Roman Empire spread all over the world, and there were roads and the ability for the gospel to spread, all of those things may be true, but I think the fullness of time that is meant here by Paul is when humans finally got to a place where they realized that that list of laws was never going to make them right with God. In other words, when God had put on full display Moses. Moses dies, we have the law, does it keep Israel out of trouble? No, they slide right into a series. Joshua dies and we slide into the series of rebellion, God's judgment, a renewal. Rebellion, God's judgment, renewal. We slide through that. Then we get King David, and surely kings would fix it, right? And what do we get out of King David? We get a good rule for a while, except for that whole adultery and murder rap on him, right? So when it comes to law keeping, it didn't work out for David, did it? You say, boy, you could stay right with God if you just have the law. Here's King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, and he's broken two of the Big Ten, right? And he's broken them in bad, bad ways. I mean, just horrific ways. In the same big event, he commits both adultery and murder and then tries to cover it up all the way to the birth of that child. That means 9 months he's walking around that palace going, man, I'm clear of this. No one knows about it. I'm all fine. And Nathan the prophet comes and points his finger in his face and says, David, you are the man. And David then pours out his heart. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose sin the Lord has not taken to account. Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 32. Paul quotes from that psalm when he's talking about that. So, there's David, who's king, too much power, drunk with his own power. We get Solomon, is the law working for him? Mercy. Come on, Solomon. A little self-discipline here, sir. And then we say, well, maybe what we need is some prophets to come. You got Elijah and Elisha, and does that reform the heart of Israel? No, and they're referring back to the law of God. And so this repeats and repeats, and finally so severe that the northern kingdom is completely destroyed by Assyria, and then eventually the southern kingdom is completely hauled off to Babylon and destroyed by the Babylonians. And then they come back, and they come back, and they have Ezra, and they rebuild this little temple. Remember, they rebuild it, and it's so small that there's both crying and cheering, and it's so small that there's crying and cheering, and you couldn't tell the difference whether someone was weeping or laughing. Because some of the people went, all right, we got a new temple. And some people were like remembering the stories of the old one and they're weeping because they're like, this is all we have. Can you believe what our rebellious heart did? But now they got a new temple in Ezra. Did that reform them? Got a new temple, got a rereading of the law. Remember in Ezra, they reread the law and all those kinds of things. That doesn't fix things. And what's happening is the fullness of time is this continual cycle of rebellion, judgment, reformation, rebellion, judgment, reformation, but the law was never sufficient to keep them in right relationship with God. And I think the fullness of time here means that God had pressed them all the way into the corner and said, this thing will not reform the heart of a person. Now, unfortunately, the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection has still not terminated the human dependence upon law to impress God. Islam's got five pillars. You see it in every major religious expression, including in Christianity, that some kind of list of do's and don'ts will make God happy with you. And I just want you to know today that what Paul says here, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born how? Under the law. Why was he born under the law? Why? Why did Jesus come born under all the legal restrictions of the Mosaic law so that he might redeem or buy back those of us who are under the law that we might receive adoption as sons? In other words, the only way to be adopted child is to break the chain of living according to the law and to be liberated from that and to be brought into relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And the only way that God's son, Jesus Christ, could break that chain would be to come and completely live out that law, something none of us could do, so that when we receive him, we receive the complete fulfillment of the law. We receive grace in him. So Christ Jesus is greater than the law. He's also greater than Moses. So back in verse 17, so you have to slide back a slide, Zach. Verse 17, he says, so the law was given, but grace and truth were realized in Christ Jesus. And I just want to point out a couple of comparisons with Moses. And we talked about this last week. No one has seen God at any time as a comparison with Moses in Exodus chapter 33. But I just want you to see, Moses gave the law, Christ Jesus fulfills the law. Moses received the law as a word from God. Jesus Christ is the word of God, the Logos, living among us. Moses gave the law to the people. The Logos came, the word of God came and lived among the people. So the law set in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us. Moses never saw the fullness of the glory of God, but God's own Son, the very picture of the glory of the Father, came and revealed the glory of God to all of us. So I know you already know this, that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses and greater than the law and greater than John the Baptist. You're at a Baptist church. That does seem like we're elevating John the Baptist a little bit. Maybe in the title, that might be a little deceptive. That's not really where that came from. But I just want you to realize today that Jesus Christ is not only greater than John the Baptist, and not only greater than the law, and not only greater than Moses, he is greater than anyone or anything that you can name, think of, experience, or dream of. And that our life, the fullness of life, the fullness of experienced life, hinges on making Jesus Christ infinitely glorious in our life as he really is. Receiving him, believing in him, following him, loving him, enjoying him, experiencing the glory of God in him, reflecting the glory of God by imitating him, all of these things, that's why we've been made, that's why we're here, that's what God drove 1,400 years of legal history to do, that's what God drove 6,000 plus years of biblical history and human history to do, is that everything in the world would be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. It has always been and will always be about Jesus Christ. Ultimately, here's the thing, ultimately, whether today or someday in the future in this life, you bend a knee to Jesus Christ and say, my life will hinge on experiencing the glory of God in him. Whether you do that now or not, I want you to know, just for future reference, so you can't say no one ever told me, that one day it will be all about Christ for you. Because there's coming a day when he will return and all the fullness of the glory of God will then be completely on display. All eyes will see him, and we will bask in the glory of his grace if we have received him, or we will retract in trembling if we reject him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you especially for your word as it points us to the all-satisfying goal of knowing, experiencing, seeing, and reflecting the glory that you have demonstrated in your son, Jesus Christ. That all the fullness of grace and truth have been realized in Jesus Christ. So, Lord God, please let our lives reflect this truth. Such a battle. Every day of our life, it's such a battle. Our own desire to make a set of rules be the issue instead of our heart. Our own desire to live a competitive and comparison life with our neighbors, Lord, that's such a struggle. We say, well, I'm better than this person because of this, this, and this. And instead, Lord, you're screaming to us in your word and by your spirit that there is nothing better than Jesus Christ known and experienced. So, Lord, help us as we continually battle with substituting these temporal things with that which is eternal and transcendent and everlasting and abiding. So in the grace of Christ Jesus, we pray these things, confessing our struggle, confessing our need for both truth and grace that is realized in Christ Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.